Well, we're beginning this series in Revelation, or I guess continuing. If I'm absolutely honest, back in June, we put together a series on the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, and I thought it would be just the seven letters. The seven letters are relatively straightforward, relatively. We had no intention as elders to go further than that, and I don't know what happened. I must have had some sort of flip out in August, and we're going to keep going. It's an amazing book, Revelation. It is an amazing book, full of great truths. It is obviously too a difficult book. There will be times when there are details that I'm going to have to say, or Tim or Matt, whoever's preaching, just not too sure. Best guess is this. But it is a difficult book. And yet, not a book that should scare us so much that we don't ever tackle it. It was given by God to the church. And presumably, therefore, the church can more or less understand it. It is not a book for sort of crackpots and sort of nutters who translate all the codes and come up with ridiculous predictions. It is a book for the church. I'm going to save for a week or two, trying to explain the big picture. Partly because it gives me another 2 weeks to think about it. But suffice to say this. What we are not going to be doing is putting together a sort of a future-looking bio-tapestry. Do you know the bio-tapestry of William the Conqueror, 1066, all that, you know, history time? He comes, he conquers England, and to celebrate it, they stitch this big, long tapestry of everything leading up to it. And if you go and look at it, it tells the story, okay, from William first deciding he wants to come and conquer England onwards, and they sew in the different scenes. Now, that's easy, of course, if you're looking backwards. Okay, if you're good at tapestry, you could sew the last 2 years' history of Christchurch Derby, if you're that way inclined. What you couldn't do is sew the next 2 years' history, could you? You can't produce a sort of future-looking history book. Now, that's what some people want to do with Revelation. They see it as a step-by-step roadmap to sort of everything that's going to happen between now and Jesus coming back again. Let me say right now, that's not what the book is about. It is not going to predict in minute detail everything between now and the second coming. What is it going to do? What is it going to do? Well, saving much for future weeks, let me say this. What it's going to do is give us a glimpse of reality as God sees it, rather than as how we see it. As God sees reality, rather than as how we see it. And often, those things are different. One of the aims, at least, of our preaching series will be to try and sort of marry up the two ways of looking at the world. It'd be great if we end up seeing the world more like God sees the world, and less like we're tempted to see when we lack faith. When I was about 11, my sister and I, I've got a little sister, she's a couple of years younger than me, and we were both given for Christmas these book called Magic Eye. I don't remember Magic Eye books. On each page, the page, if you just look at it, it just looks mizzly-mazzly. It's just a sort of block of colours. But if you look at the page long enough, and if I don't know how you do it, your sort of eyes go goggle-eyed, then suddenly these images sort of appear out of what looks like just random patterns. My sister could do it, I couldn't. It's incredibly frustrating. But the idea is, I believe, it's either this or it's just a complete wind-up by my parents and my sister. But you look long enough and suddenly you're like, ah, and a sort of car appears or a birthday cake or whatever. This afternoon, Revelation 4. What we're going to try and do is see through reality. The world around us often looks like chaos, doesn't it? Your life might look like chaos at the moment. Your work life might just be falling apart. Your romantic life might look just like a complete disaster zone. What Revelation wants us to do and what John wants us to do is look through all that chaos and colour and sort of disorganisation and confusion and actually see through to the reality. And the reality is what Revelation 4 gives us. The reality is God on the throne. So, let's dive in. What are we going to be able to pick up from this chapter? The first thing I want us to see, or John wants to see more importantly, John the Apostle who wrote this letter, the first thing is that God is in complete control of the universe. Okay, God is in complete control of the universe. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, the eye there is John, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I'd heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John is presumably giving some kind of vision. I expect that's what's happening. Rather than him being literally transported into heaven, I think he's been given a vision. You can't be too sure. But he sees a door open, and the door is the gateway into heaven. Okay, the curtains are rolled back like at the beginning of a play, and suddenly he can see into God's throne room. He can see heaven. So what he sees is what's going on right now. Okay, he's not seeing into the future. He's seeing what's happening right now. Heaven is a real place, and you can't see it with your normal human eyes. So just for a while, one person, John, is given a glimpse and told to pass it on to the church. This week, chapter 4, next week, chapter 5. Chapter 4 is, if you like, setting the scene for the action that will happen in chapter 5. So chapter 5 will tell us, verse 1, what will take place after this. Chapter 5 is the action, okay, the play itself. Chapter 4, what we're doing today, is the stage on which the action takes place. And as I say, the first thing our eyes are drawn to is the fact that God is in complete control. What's the first thing John sees? Verse 2. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Thrones. The word throne comes 11 times in this chapter. It comes 17 times in these two chapters together. Throne dominates. A throne, of course, is a picture of authority and power. And it's an important picture because if those who first received this letter, okay, if those who first received this letter couldn't share in this vision of John, well, their picture of God would have been very different. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know these letters to the churches in Revelation. Seven churches representing the whole of God's church. And frankly, if you tried to work out what God was like by looking at the churches and their situations, so just looking with human eyes rather than seeing through to this sort of the truth behind it, well, what would you conclude? In Smyrna, that's one of the cities in Turkey, Christians are being chucked into prison. By Satan, we're even told. In Pergamum, they're being killed. There's one guy, Antipas, who's lost his life already, and others probably to follow. In Philadelphia, they're described as having but little power. So if you looked at this God's people, okay, the Christians, you'd probably conclude that actually God is pretty weak. They're in prison, they're weak. On the whole, they're poor, they're suffering. Even their own Lord, Jesus, says they've got little power. If you look at the church, again, look at reality, it looks that God is incredibly weak. You look with John into heaven and you see him on a throne. And there's various details that kind of spell out or enrich this picture of God's majesty, his power. Look down with me, verse 3. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Round the throne was a rainbow and had the appearance of an emerald. He who sat there is God, rather than Jesus specifically. That's because in chapter 5 we see Jesus coming to the throne. More of that next week. And of course there's no description of God himself. You don't get that in the Bible, a sort of physical description of God. Of course you don't, he's spirit. But the throne around it, and the sort of image of God as it were, jasper, carnelian, emerald, they're precious stones. If you came to the Queen's throne, you'd see her on a jeweled throne and with the crown jewels on. Precious stones in the Bible, just as in our lives, are meant to represent richness. They dazzle you. And God's throne is ultimately dazzling. It's not just the stones, though. The creatures, okay, the living beings, also sort of, I suppose, increase the glory of the throne. Verse 4, round the thrones were 24 thrones. And seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. God's throne in the middle, 24 thrones round God's main throne. What's going on? Who are these elders? Well, I guess this is the first time we're going to hit one of those slightly debated areas. Some people think they're representatives of the church. They're human beings. Because you've got 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, people of God, and 12 apostles representing the New Testament, people of God. It's possible. I don't think that's what's going on. What I think is going on is that these are 24 angelic rulers. Okay, there's some form of angelic beings called rulers or thrones. Why? Just let me give you some quick reasons. We won't dig into this too much. First of all, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 8, We see these creatures, these elders, offering prayers in bowls to God. When he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, there they are, fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Bowls of incense represent prayers. Now, these elders are bringing the prayers to God. Elsewhere in Revelation, as we'll see, it's always angels who do that. I won't go into why for now, but it's always angels who do that. So it's likely these creatures are angelic beings. Now, that picture is expanded in chapter 7, and actually this is worth looking at. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 9, this is a second glimpse into the throne room that we'll come back to, of course. But John looks again, chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." That's the church, okay? People. "And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to the God, to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God." It looks like we've got sort of concentric circles. People on the outside, uncountable number. Then angels. Then these 24 elders on thrones. Then the four living creatures. And then God in the middle. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Colossians, for instance, Paul refers to some angelic beings as thrones. And later on in Revelation 14, there's a song that can only be sung by those who've been saved, i.e. by human beings. Angels are never saved. You can't be forgiven if you're an angel who rebels. And this song that they sing, this song of salvation, can't be sung by the elders. All of which means, I think, that these are some sort of glorious, ruling, angelic beings around God's throne. He is the ultimate king over these beings that are all-powerful. Again, it's just meant to, even if we can't work out the details, it's just meant to emphasise his glory. Yeah, there was a great difference in days gone by between being a king and being an emperor. People wanted to be emperor because emperor was the one who was over the kings. King, you ruled one country. You got made an emperor, you ruled loads of countries. And God here is the emperor over all else. So he's the ruler over everything. What else do we see? Well, verse 5 of chapter 4, let's finish off the picture. "From the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." It's as if a storm is bursting out from the throne itself. I used to be a bit scared of storms. Mummy taught me this thing, no doubt know it too, that once you see the flash of lightning, you then count seconds to see how far away the storm is. And the gap between the lightning and the thunder tells you how far away the actual storm is. Here what happens? The whole thing just explodes together. There's no gap, just thunder and lightning, boom. God is the centre of power. We're not talking some sort of poxy little English storm here. If you've ever been a country that suffers real storms, the closest I've been is America, driving once when one just erupted. And it's just terrifying. And I think by American standards, it's probably pretty small. God's throne just bursts with power and energy. Nothing is more powerful. So much so that in verse 6, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Why a crystal sea, or a sea-like mass, I suppose? Well, sea in the Bible is usually a picture of threat and chaos. The Israelites, you might remember, were rescued across the Red Sea. And really from then onwards, in fact, arguably from right back in Genesis, but certainly from then onwards, sea was a threat. The Israelites didn't like the sea. When they wanted to go trading, at the height of Israel's glory, when King Solomon was on the throne, they had ships, but who sailed them? Well, their neighbours from up in sort of Tyre or Lebanon. The sea is a threat. That's why at the end of the Bible you get this little strange-sounding image of there being no sea in the new creation. I don't think it means there's no chance to go swimming. It's imagery. The sea sort of swirls and crashes, and it's chaotic and scary unless you're before the throne of God, when it is like glass, like crystal. All the chaotic things in life in front of God are just calm, still. Just as Jesus was able to stand on the prow of the boat and say, to the storm, be still, and it was still. It didn't slowly die down and you were left churning for a few hours and they kind of made it. It was still. Immense power to be able to still the chaos of the world. And finally, the last sort of part of this vision, verse 6, the creatures around the throne, on either side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, the first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like with the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. Each had six wings. These are creatures, almost indescribable. You certainly couldn't draw them, could you, with eyes all over. And I'm not sure we're meant to imagine them as literal. There are, of course, angelic beings. I think these ones are a sort of a bringing together of two Old Testament descriptions of angels that you get at the beginning of Ezekiel and in Isaiah 6. We won't go there now. But with these four animal faces, lion, ox, man, and eagle, I think the idea is that God is sovereign over all creation, all beings. Each of those four animals represented something in the ancient world. The lion, just as it is today, was the king of beasts. It was a noble beast. Kings would often have, as did Solomon, in fact, would have thrones with lions as their sort of arm to rest on. God is mighty over the noblest animal. The ox was the strongest animal, the king of the domestic animals. Man was the wisest creature, the only one in the image of God. And the eagle was the swiftest, the one who could see clearly. God is powerful over all these creatures. And so what this image is doing is revealing God's total control, total power. Why? Well, because of chapter 4 and verse 11. What do they sing? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The reason God's got everything under control is that he made everything. Now, some of those things have rebelled against him, sure. Satan has rebelled, but God made Satan. He didn't make him bad, he made him good, and then he rebelled. But God made him. Martin Luther used to call the devil God's devil. He talked about God having the devil on a leash. Anytime he wanted to, he just tugs, and that's it. God and the devil are not equal, sort of fighting, with it slightly in the sort of who knows who's going to win. Like, God is completely in control. It doesn't explain how the mystery of evil here at all, and I'm not going to try it this afternoon. But what we can be assured of from this vision is that whatever chaos you're facing in your life, whatever's going wrong, it's not that God has lost the plot. Think back to those churches. As they saw that their friends being dragged off week by week, you know, turn up at 4 o'clock on a Sunday, and actually David Merrin's not here anymore. Where is he? Oh, he's in jail. Next week we turn up. Where's Tim Horton? He's been executed. What would you think? Just don't answer that. What would you think? Things all going wrong, wouldn't you? Are we worshipping the wrong God? What, you know, why are those worshipping at the Hindu temple? They're not being executed. They seem okay. What's our God doing? Jesus is meant to be sort of meek and mild, and he's meant to be our king and our Lord, and we're getting executed, we're getting chucked in jail. Well, don't panic, says God. I've got purposes. We'll work them out from chapter 5. We'll come back to them. But behind it, if you can just see through the chaos, I am in control. There will be things going wrong in your life as you see it. It might be spiritual, it might just be practical. The world is still cursed. Illness, natural disasters, fractious marriages, difficult children, jobs that are frankly a pain in the neck, people who attack you as enemies. God is still in control. There's a guy called Oswald Chambers who said this: the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you don't fear God, you fear everything else. Good words. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. When you don't fear God, you fear everything else. If you're someone who is a Christian, a believer, someone who fears God, not just in the sense of being sort of terrified of him, although we should be terrified of him, if you come before someone who's got lightning just shooting out of their throne, you don't wander in, do you? But still, if you're someone who is on God's side, as it were, well, actually, you've got nothing else to fear. Nothing else can hold a candle to him. Nothing else can scuff his shoes. And if we believe this, it should just give us so much more confidence in life. That's why Jesus commands us not to worry. If you're on the weekend away 2 years ago, we looked at this whole topic of fear, and Tom Watts, who was preaching, opened the weekend by saying that, by asking us if anyone knew the most common command in the Bible. Does anyone remember it? I didn't know this at all. Most common command? Do not fear. Or variant thereof. Do not fear. Interesting, isn't it? I think it's because Jesus could see through the chaos around him that he could look Pilate in the eye when he was on trial. And when Pilate asked him, "Are you really the king of the Jews?" He didn't sort of back off and say, "Well, look, I don't want to get in trouble, so, you know, I'll say whatever you want me to say." As you say it is. You think of Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, Daniel's three friends. When Nebuchadnezzar, who was just the world emperor of the time, he's the Hitler. Okay, imagine if Hitler had won. Okay, he is on the throne, and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are called with every other vizier and every other judge and royal official and satrap. All the governors of all the provinces come on this plane, and Nebuchadnezzar has built this massive 9-story high gold statue of himself and commands everyone to bow down before it. Goodness knows how many people there were on the plane bowing down, and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego just stand there, hands in pockets, whatever. And Nebuchadnezzar goes mad. He calls them before him and says, "You bow down or I'll throw you in the fiery furnace." What do they say? Well, they say, "Fine, chuck us in the furnace. Our God's able to rescue us from the furnace." And what's brilliant, this is why I think that story is so brilliant, what's brilliant is what they then go on to say. Yes, our God is able to rescue us, but even if he doesn't, know that we're still not going to worship you. Okay, God, if he wants, can pull us out of the fiery furnace. And actually he does, doesn't he? He protects them. But they don't know that beforehand. But because they can see through the chaos of Nebuchadnezzar and all this gold stack, all the nonsense, because they can see through it to God being fully sovereign, they say, "He can protect us. And do you know what? Even if he doesn't, I'm still not going to worship you." Get stuffed, basically. I'm worshiping the true God. I don't care who you are. It's brave, but it's brave because they can see. Eyes of faith, not just human eyes. You look around you. Freshers' week might be chaos if you're out in the nightclub. Your work, family, love life, chaos. He is in control. And he's in control not in a sadistic way. He's not doing all this to hurt you. Look down again at the passage. There are just a few hints there of God's goodness too. Verse 3, the rainbow. God's throne is a rainbow around it. The rainbow in the Bible, you remember, comes from the story of Noah, where God promised that he would never destroy everyone and everything again. It's one of the signs of the covenant, that God will preserve his people. The thunder and lightning, it reminds us of the mountain where God came to his people, the Jews, in Exodus 20, and gave them the Ten Commandments. It's another covenant time. That time when Moses went up, he took 70 elders with him, they looked through, and they saw a sea like glass, just as you see here. A pavement below God. There are just little hints of God's goodness here that will get revealed in the rest of the book. When God is in control, he is doing it somehow for his glory and your good. He's not just a cruel dictator. Doesn't mean he'll give you an easy time. The churches are in chaos. But they can see through, those of faith, to the throne above. God is in complete control. Never believe any lie that someone else is really in control. We spent most of our time there today, but I want to just observe a couple more things. The second, is that not just is he in control, he is holy. Okay, he is holy. Again, if you did that exercise and tried to work out what God is like by just turning up to one of the seven churches, what would you see? We'd see sexual immorality everywhere. In Pergamum, you'd come across false teachers who were actually teaching you that it doesn't really matter who you sleep with, to be honest, as long as you ask Jesus for forgiveness. You move on to Thyatira, just down the coast of it, and you come across the prophetess Jezebel. She's one of the speakers, the church leaders. And she seems to be preaching that it doesn't matter who you sleep with, it doesn't really matter too much if you worship another God alongside Jesus, as long as Jesus is on the shelf too. Weren't massively holy churches. So you might look at the church and think, well, holiness doesn't really matter too much. It doesn't matter too much. Actually, our society tells us that anyway, doesn't it? We're told constantly that actually, as long as you're true to yourself, well, it doesn't matter too much how you behave. I read this week on a blog. One guy writing, how do we, And how should we define what is right or wrong, acceptable or unacceptable? I came to a few different conclusions, mainly that actually we get a lot of things wrong, but at the end of the day I was satisfied that if you can look at yourself in the mirror and know that, under all the front, that you're a good person, then you should have faith in your own judgment. As long as you can look yourself in the mirror and say, well, I think what I did is okay, then actually that's all that matters. It's a common message, isn't it? Who wrote that? You might recognise them. Words? Jeremy Forrest, this teacher who's run away with a 15-year-old girl. We'd want to say to Jeremy Forrest, wouldn't we? It's not okay, actually. You might think it's okay, but there are rules above you. We don't just each make our own minds up. We're accountable. You might look yourself in the mirror and say, actually, it's fine. But it's not. And it's not because there is a God above you who is holy. Same for Christians. Holiness is defined by God, and it matters. Reality is moving towards a time, okay, history is moving towards a time when holiness alone will survive and sin won't. That's the end of the book of Revelation. Okay, there is a split, ultimately, between these two worlds that live with each other at the moment. At the moment, if you're a Christian trying to be holy, you're living in a world that is not trying to be holy. Okay, they're not separated. We don't live on a different country just because of Christians. At the end of the Revelation, the end of history, they get separated. And holiness wins, not sin. We see it in this passage again. The elders are clothed with white garments in verse 4. It's a sign of holiness. Verse 5, you get the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Strange phrase. I'm really unsure as to what it means. Best guess, or rather best reading in other people, it's probably representative of the Holy Spirit. Seven is a number of completeness, as we'll see several times in Revelation. And it's likely the sevenfold spirit is an idea of the Holy Spirit being complete and in control. And certainly fire is an image of purity. God's throne emits fire and spiritual purity. And just the picture, it just makes God unapproachable, doesn't he? Doesn't it? To get to God, on the outside you've got angels, then you've got these 24 elders, then you've got these four scary creatures, and then you've got the thunderstorm coming from the throne and God on it. You can't walk into his presence. He is holy. That's why they sing in verse 8. These elders, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holiness is the only characteristic given to God three times in the Bible, as in holy, holy, holy. It happens in Isaiah when Isaiah gets a vision of God's throne room, and it happens here in Revelation. Nowhere does any angel who can see God sing, powerful, powerful, powerful are you, O God. Actually, nowhere does any angel look at God and say, loving, loving, loving are you, O God. God is powerful, God is loving. But the only thing that gets attributed to him in this sort of three times, very, 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 as it were, is holiness. When you think about God, is holiness the first thing that comes to your mind? It's important, I think, that it does. It's so easy to turn God into a kind of chummy dad, a sort of Santa figure. He is our Father if we've come to him through Christ. He loves us. He wants us to approach him. But we've got to be a little bit careful. Some chumminess or casualness, as if he's just another guy, one of the boys. You never really see that reflected in any of the true worship you get in the Bible. Now, do your prayers reflect the fact that God is ultimately holy? Or is your prayer life just sort of hands in pockets? Hey, yeah, God, I've had a great day. Hey, as if you talk to a friend. Now, I don't want to make you paranoid. Okay, God doesn't sort of assess our prayers and only answer the ones that are phrased right. But it's just an attitude thing, trying to understand that God is really holy. Our worship, when we meet to worship him on a Sunday, formal worship, again, it should have something of the awe of God. We want to make it friendly. They shouldn't be sort of contrasting holiness and friendliness. But God is holy and majestic too. As we come to worship him, it matters how we do it. Clean hearts, not unclean hearts. If I was to tell you next week that the Queen was going to be here, sat on a throne in the front row, in all her jewels and her robes, well, how would you sort of come into the room? How would you... Well, someone far greater than the Queen is going to be here every week. It's all about what reality you're looking at. The reality you sort of invent in your head about God, or the reality that God gives down from heaven to us. And really, the way this sort of passage drives us is to adapt our behaviour to be in line with the reality. I read in the paper a few weeks ago that some sociologists did this study. They noticed that in Brazil, the number of kids that families have has dropped hugely. So in 1960, when they first started measuring, most Brazilian families, the average, was 6.3 kids. Okay, most Brazilian families, 6.3 kids. In 2000, okay, when they went back and studied again, the average was 2.3. Okay, 40 years, the number of kids, the average family went from 6.3 to 2.3. It's a huge drop. And so they tried to work out why. I thought it might be about, you know, medicine or contraception, but it's a Catholic country. It's all been very, you know, against contraception. Nothing to do with that. All sorts of options they tried, and then they realized that actually the drop in the number of children was coming in different areas at different times, different sort of areas of Brazil. And when they worked out what the areas those were, they were the areas that were getting TV. As the place got TV, the numbers of children dropped. Not, they suggest, just because everyone's watching TV now, but instead, what they did was look at what was on TV. Brazil had one channel in those days. And by far the most common program was soap operas, starring glamorous people in their 20s and 30s. In those soap operas, the average number of children that people had was under one. What was happening? People were looking at TV, thinking, hey, that's a great life. My heroes on TV, the kind of people I watch day in, day out, the people I want to be like, well, they have a much better life without kids. And slowly it just seemed to seep in to the subconsciousness. And so they copied what they watched on TV. The sociologists repeated the thing with India, and exactly the same thing happened. Exactly the same thing happened. Child numbers dropped as TV went around the country with the same programs on. What's the point? It's something about having children. The point is this. We look at something and we think, that's what I want to be like, even subconsciously. What John is doing is giving us an image of holiness. That's where the world is going. Holy, holy, holy. And so what we're meant to do, like the Brazilians, is look and think, that's what I want to be like. And so I'll adapt my life accordingly. That is my life goal. Not money or glamour or career. That is what I want to be like. A holy person who will fit in this holy place of heaven. That's what we should be praying our children for. It doesn't matter at the end of the day whether they get straight A's at A-level, whether they can dance polka and ballet and goodness knows what else. They're good things, but what really matters is, am I training them to be holy? Holiness is what survives, not sin. And finally, what does it all result in? It results in worship. God alone is worth worshipping. And those two songs at the end. In fact, they're not songs, they're written. The angels fall down. The four creatures saw in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the creatures, whenever, verse 9, the living creatures give glory. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down and sing, worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Notice that the worship is never ending. In verse 8, the living creatures sing day and night. Verse 9, whenever the creatures give glory, the elders fall down. Non-stop. Non-stop. These beings, you can see clearly, just spend their lives in praise. They are powerful in themselves, but they just want to praise. They see God clearly and therefore worship. The sign that you're seeing through the mist, okay, that sort of mizzly-bazzly chaos of life, that you're seeing God as sovereign and holy, is that actually it leads you to worship. It leads you to worship. It's direct worship. They're singing to God. I sometimes wonder if sort of conservative evangelicals, amongst which I count myself, are so worried about wrong ideas of worship that we sort of avoid it. Yes, all of your life is worship. Your job is worship, and your child rearing is worship. All that sort of thing is worship. But we are to, if we could see God, we would worship Him directly. We would worship Him directly. In your life, day to day, are you worshiping? You get up maybe in the morning, you read the Bible. Are you just reading it as things to do today? Oh, I need to be, you know, I need to pray more, or I need to do more evangelism. Or actually, am I seeing through it to worship God? That's what actually will fuel your spirituality. If you don't worship, you sort of shrivel up. You don't have to sing. Notice they say, verse 8, they say, holy, 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 the creatures, and then the 24 elders say, worthy. It doesn't matter if you can't sing. You don't have to sit on your own at home and let writ with, blessed be your name, or in Christ alone, or whatever. Just speak it. Lord, this passage tells me that I need to be single-hearted, count everything lost save knowing Jesus. I don't do that, but I thank you that Jesus was like that. Lord Jesus, you never did anything unless it was in the service of your Father. You're astoundingly pure. You're amazingly single-minded. That's worship. It's not musical, but it's worship. And that fuels this vision of God. That is what will keep you going. Without it, to be honest, things like Bible reading and prayer are going to get dull. They're just going to be commands. You're not the center. God is. And the right response is worship. Worship when we meet together and worship on your own. It's because Jesus saw all this, that he could stand up in the face of the chaos. That he was holy, even when he could have used any of his power for unholiness. He could have had anything he wanted. Satan offered him the kings of the world. He said no. Why? Because he worshipped the Lord God, his Father. He knew where reality was going. And thank God, Paul says, that if you're Christians, Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This Christ who is able to see God purely, who is able to live a life with no fear, who is able to put holiness first, is living in you. And so in him you are able to do it too. And that's why it's so important. As we begin Revelation, we see. We see God on his throne, mighty, high, lifted up, and holy.